All right. Well, as you just heard me remind the kids, this Advent season, we are considering the human genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, fully divine, but we also know that he's fully human, and we've been thinking together about the branches of his family tree, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. So, the first week, we traced his genealogy all the way back to Adam. Last week, we considered what it means that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And now this week, we're thinking about what it means for us, for our faith, for our salvation, for the world, that Jesus is the Son of David. Now, in many ways, this series that we've been doing together is an effort on my part to sew our Bibles back together again. What I mean is that your Bible does not consist of two parts or two books, Old Testament and New Testament. That's not accurate. If you're thinking of your Bible in that way, as if it's two books, that's wrong. The Bible is actually 66 smaller books, all of which form one, just one, big book telling one big story. Just one book, one story. The part about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the founding and the spread of the New Testament church, it's told in the New Testament. It begins in Matthew's account, but that story really began, it doesn't really begin in Matthew, that story begins back in the Old Testament, and that story actually isn't done yet. We're actually living it out right now. So if your Bible has a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you should probably go ahead and just tear that out. Tear it out. That's just a way to remind yourself that it is one continuous story. We don't need to put a break between it. It's just one continuous story. So this morning we're going to read about a promise that God made to David in the book of 2 Samuel. And then we were going to see how, as that promise unfolded and as this telling of the story unfolds, it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in 2 Samuel this morning and the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel in chapter 7, and starting in verse 8. I'm going to read it, but before I do, let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for once again gathering us into your house, and thank you for your generosity in feeding us well spiritually on your word. We need food to live, but we do not live by bread alone. We are sustained by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray that we would attend to your word. There is nothing more important. I know many things feel more important to us throughout the week and throughout the day, but ultimately it is your word that will last forever. It is your word that is unchanging and true. It is your word that is our food and our sustenance, and it provides us with hope. It is living and it is active. It is your word that points us to you. We don't worship the Bible, but we do worship you, and these are your words. And so I pray that you'd help us to understand them, to believe them, and to live them out in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Samuel in chapter 7, and I'm starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All right, well, in order to avoid confusion, the first thing that we need to know about this passage is that it employs a technique that theologians sometimes call telescoping. I don't know if you've heard that word related to prophecy, telescoping. So telescoping is when a prophecy flips between talking about the immediate context in which the prophet is talking, right? That prophet was a real person who had a real message and spoke it to real people in a particular context. But then all of a sudden, it telescopes way forward to talking about the future, to a time when that prophet and his context won't be around anymore. But it's talking about the future, and then it leaps back to the present. Theologians sometimes call that telescoping. So it's like you're looking at something with your naked eyes, and then you pop behind the telescope, right? And then you see the perspective from the telescope, and then you pop back to seeing it with your own eyes again. Okay, so probably the most well-known example of this is Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah and chapter 7. In that passage, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz. He's speaking about the immediate political context. He's speaking about what's going to happen in the lifetime of King Ahaz, and he's talking about a sign that God will give to King Ahaz to confirm the things that Isaiah is saying. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, he telescopes way forward and gives a prophecy about the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not something that's going to happen in Isaiah's day. It's not something that's going to happen in Ahaz's lifetime. It doesn't actually directly relate to their immediate political situation, but it's a prophetic telescoping forward. All of a sudden, Isaiah's talking about something that's going to happen way in the future. Okay? That's what's happening here in this prophetic passage to David. And if you don't know that, we'll get confused. And maybe you spotted the point of confusion, potentially, when I read it, right? So we all know that this passage is what's known as the Davidic covenant. We know that this passage is looking forward. We know that this passage finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's basic stuff. But that might cause us to scratch our heads when we read the words in some of these verses that happen right in the middle, right? We read, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay. Makes sense. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father. He'll be to me the son. Okay, good. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Huh, when he commits iniquity. That's interesting. And then he goes on, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." Okay, that makes sense. So right in the middle of that, we have this problem with, well, wait a minute, who are we talking about here? When he commits iniquity, what do you mean? Isn't this a prophetic word about Jesus? Doesn't Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? What are we talking about? He didn't ever commit iniquity, right? Right, he didn't. That verse about committing iniquity is one of those parts where we're not looking through the telescope. We're not looking forward to Jesus. We're looking at the immediate context, and we're looking at the physical son of David, a guy by the name of Solomon, who most certainly did commit iniquity. I just wanted to make that point at the outset in order to avoid any confusion. At some points, In this passage about the Davidic covenant, it is talking about David and Solomon, the immediate context in which the prophet Nathan was speaking. But at other times, we look through the lens of the telescope and we look way forward to Jesus. And it's just important to know which is which. Okay, so here's how we'll proceed. First, we will quickly remind ourselves of who David is. Our young people obviously know all about David. That was excellent. They hit all of the important points that need to be said. They did a great job of reminding us of who David is. So we'll just quickly consider the biblical character of David. And then we'll consider this content, the content of this covenant that God made with David. And along the way, we'll see how this covenant with David finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Okay, so quickly, who was David? David is one of the best and most well-known figures of the Bible. And I thought, as I thought about this week, that he's well-known. I think he's well-known for a number of reasons. I think he's well-known partly because everybody loves a rags-to-riches story, right? We just do. This month I have been in my leisure reading. I've been reading nothing but Charles Dickens, and what I've noticed in his stories, so often his stories are rags-to-riches stories. That was like his theme, and people loved it, and people still love it. There's something about being human that you like to hear a story about someone who starts out low and ends up overcoming. And I think that's one of the reasons that the David story resonates and sticks with us and is so memorable, right? He was a humble shepherd. Pippa pointed that out to us. He was a humble shepherd. He was the youngest son of a nobody named Jesse, right? From a human perspective, he did not appear to be destined for great things, and yet he ended up becoming the most powerful man in all of Israel. That's memorable. It's a memorable story. It's one of the reasons we remember King David. I think we also remember David because his life gets a more in-depth treatment than a lot of figures in the Bible do. And as a result, he feels more real. He feels more whole. He feels more relatable because he's complicated, right? We get more of a full picture of the man, David. He's complicated just like we're all complicated. And I think we can relate to him a little bit because of that, right? He had these different facets, these different sides to him. He was an artist, right? He played music, he wrote poetry, but he was also a warrior. And he had an awful lot of blood on his hands by the end of his life. He was devoted to God. He's referred to as a man after God's own heart. But he was also a selfish, adultery-committing, murdering sinner. Both of those things were true of him. He was a man after God's own heart, and he also was a big sinner. He was a great and gifted leader, and yet he also made some massive leadership mistakes. He was a good leader. He wasn't a perfect leader. He made some really bad leadership mistakes. He was a real human being, and he's presented as a real human being in the Bible, and that makes him relatable, and that makes him memorable. Blaise Pascal famously referred to humanity as the glory and the garbage of the universe. We're glorious. We're created in the image of God. That's an amazing thing. We've got amazing capacities. Humanity is glorious, but we're also spectacular sinners. And that's what he meant by garbage, right? We're the glory and the garbage of the universe. And that is true of us collectively, humanity. It's also true of us each individually. We're a mixed bag, all of us. All of us. A mixed bag of loving kindness and selfishness. You know, somehow those two things reside in every human heart at the same time. So the unique thing about David was not that he had good parts and bad parts. We all have good parts and bad parts. The unique thing about David is that those parts got recorded in Scripture. We get to see both of those parts as we read the David story in Holy Scripture. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's such a memorable character. Another reason we remember David is because of that great story, the David and Goliath story. I knew the kids would mention that, and of course we all thought of it when I mentioned David. We remember that story, and we remember all of the bad sermons that have been preached about defeating our own giants with our own five smooth stones, just like David did. I bet you've heard sermons like that. I have. And I say those are bad sermons simply because that is not what this story is about. The story of David and Goliath is not intended as a motivational story to help us have courage, to help us beat the odds, to help us defeat the giants in our own life. It is a true story, and it is designed to answer this simple question: who is the true king of Israel? Who is the true king of Israel? Who is the anointed one upon whom the favor of the Lord rests? Is it Saul or is it David? That's the question that's being asked when that David and Goliath story comes up in our Bibles. The question is, who is the anointed of the Lord? Is it Saul or is it David? The people at the time thought it was Saul. It looked like it was Saul. It seemed to be Saul. But in actuality, it was David. And the story of David and Goliath helps to answer that question. Now, it's important that we understand that story for what it is, not a story about us overcoming the giants in our life, but a story about who is the anointed of the Lord. It's important for us to understanding that because it's relevant to the establishing of the Davidic covenant, and it's relevant to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we make that story of David and Goliath about us and our smooth stones, we miss the point. All right, well, that's probably enough of a refresher on the life of David. He was a nobody who became a somebody because the favor of the Lord rested upon him. He was both a gifted and a flawed human being. He was both a good man and a sinner. He began life as a shepherd. He ended life as a king. And before his life ended, he inherited a promise from God, and that brings us to God's covenant with David. The idea of covenant is not prominent in our culture. It was in David's time. It was in Abraham's time. Not so much now. I made that point last week. We do still refer to marriage as a covenant, but that's about it. We don't usually enter into covenants with other people. Our closest thing to a covenant these days is probably a contract. We have contracts, but it isn't quite the same. When we think of the covenants that God establishes with people in the Bible, when he makes a covenant with people, one way to think about that is to think of it as a job description. All right, so typically, an employer gives an employee a job description and says, look, this is what I expect of you. Right? This is why I'm paying you so that you will do this job. But if you're self-employed, it's a little different. If you're self-employed, it's up to you to write your own job description. You're basically making a pact with yourself, right? You're saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what my job is going to be. I'm deciding this, and I'm holding myself accountable to this. And that's kind of like what God is doing when he makes a covenant. He's giving himself a job description. He's saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm holding myself accountable to do this. Now, often in those covenants, humans do have a role. They do have an expected response. But the emphasis in these covenants is on God and what he is going to do. And that's why you find so many I will statements in God's covenant, because he's saying what he will do. If we just look at the brief passage that I read already in 2 Samuel, you probably noticed it. It's just over and over again, the language that he uses. So here's what he says in this passage. I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own land. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. I will discipline him. I will not remove my steadfast love. I will make your house and your kingdom sure forever. All of those statements are in that passage of the Davidic covenant. That's a lot of I wills. That is God's self-appointed job description. I will do this thing. For the sake of time and simplicity this morning, I'm just going to boil all those statements down to three things that God is committing to in this job description. He says, basically, he says these three things. I will give you a name, David. I will give you a place, David, a place to live. And I will give you rest. I'll give you a name, I'll give you a place, and I will give you rest. I just want to briefly look at each one of those commitments that God is making to himself. This is what I will do. This is what I will do for you, David. So when we hear God say, look, David, I will give you a name. I will make your name great. When we hear that, we should hear an echo from the promise that God gave to Abraham. Do you remember that from last week? That was one of the main things that God said to Abraham. Right? I'll give you a great name. I'll make your name great. He said, I will bless you and I will make your name great. That's what he said to Abraham. This morning, we hear him saying something similar to David. He says, I will make for you a great name. Names were more important back then than they are today. Right? Your name wasn't just a sound made by a particular formation of letters. Your name wasn't just the thing that people say when they want to get your attention. Your name represented your heritage. Right? Your name was where you came from. And your name also represented your identity. Your name is who you are. Your name is your essence. Your name is your reputation, right? And we use the word name similarly today, right? If you say he made a great name for himself, you don't mean that like the letters that formed his name were great. If you make a great name for yourself, you're talking about your reputation. You have a great name. You have a great reputation. And your name also represented your authority. Was embodied in your name. So you've probably heard the expression, hopefully not in real life, but on TV, like, open up in the name of the law, right? Well, what do they mean? When the cops are banging on the door saying, open up in the name of the law, what do they mean? They don't mean because I said the word law that you have to open up. It's not the word, it's the authority. When the cop's banging on the door saying, open up in the name of the law, he's saying, by the authority of the law, you must open up. So the name represents the authority. So when God says, I will make for you a great name, what he's saying to David is that I will impart to you authority. I will impart to you, David, authority that resounds throughout the land and that echoes down through all of eternity. That is what a great name is. That is a big promise, and it has huge implications. And I said that that promise is an echo down from the promise that God gave to Abraham, but it is also a promise that looks forward, it telescopes forward to the one who will come, who will be in the line of David, and whose name is above all names, right? Whose name is greater than all names. So that promise to David, I will make for you a great name, that finds its ultimate fulfillment in this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Right? That's the fulfillment of that promise to David. I'll give you a great name. Is that there's going to be one who comes through your line who will have the greatest name, the name above all names. All right, that's a big promise. It got made to Abraham, it got reiterated to David, and it got fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he promised him, I will give you a place. Again, that promise should cause us to hear an echo of the promise that God gave to Abraham. When he said, remember last week he said to Abraham, I will give you a land to possess. I'll give you this land. Abraham, look around. You see this land? It's going to be yours. I will give you this land to possess. And here again, we find God doubling down on that promise and saying again to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them there so that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed by no one. That happened in David's lifetime as the people of Israel were established in the land of Israel. Right? And it was solidified in the life of his son Solomon because the people settled in, they built a massive temple. It really did appear that the promises of land, which were made to Abraham and were reiterated to David, were fulfilled by the time of Solomon. And yet, Israel didn't ultimately keep that land. They were invaded, they were captured, they were taken into exile by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. It happened multiple times throughout their history. But once again, when we telescope forward from David, we see how this promise was both fulfilled and expanded in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? David's name was made great. David has a great name. We're still talking about him. He has a great name. He has a big reputation. But it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. And David did inherit a piece of land in the Middle East. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth right now. And his reign is not limited to a particular geographic location. That is true now. He is reigning right now. He is reigning over all the earth right now. One day, when he returns, his reign will be definitively established and it will be acknowledged throughout the land on a far broader scale than David ever would have been able to conceive. And so the promise finds a partial fulfillment in Solomon and in the years of peace that Solomon reigned over, but it finds full fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. All right, and the final promise that we'll look at from the Davidic covenant is a promise of rest. God says, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from your enemies. I'll give you rest from your enemies, David. When you read the story of David's life, one thing you don't read a lot about is rest. The same is true of the life of Abraham, right? Abraham is on the move so often in his life. Right? When you read it, you just feel the movement, which is especially striking in the context because it was so rare and it was such an ordeal for someone to pick up and move, and yet Abraham was on the move throughout his life. David's life, too, when you read it, is just constant motion, right? From his earliest days of fighting lions and bears to fighting Goliath, to fighting the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, there just is not much rest happening in his life. Now, when his son Solomon reigns, we see a partial fulfillment of this promise of rest. The Israelites have a time of peace, rest, during Solomon's reign. That's different. In David's reign, it was a lot of war, a lot of battle, a lot of bloodshed. You get to Solomon, and there's just, okay, rest. But once again, there awaited a greater fulfillment of this promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, there would be one who would come down through the line of David, and he would be the true king, upon whom the favor and the anointing of the Lord would rest. Who's the true king? That's the question. Who's the true king? Well, one day the true king, upon whom the favor of the Lord rests, would come. Isaiah prophesied that day. You know these words. For unto us a child would be born, to us a son would be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. That's God fulfilling his own job description by giving rest to David and giving rest to his descendants. And when the son of David finally did come, the true king finally did come and finally did walk the earth, remember what he said? He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the full fulfillment of the promise of rest. God promised David, I'll give you rest. And ultimately, when the Son of David came, you know, he said, I come bringing rest. It's here. Come to me, and you will experience that rest that God's been talking about for thousands of years. Earlier on, I mentioned the story of David and Goliath, right? It's really meant to answer this question, who's the true king? Upon whom does the favor of the Lord rest? Who is the anointed one? After 2,000 years ago, long after the story of David and Goliath, the people of God are still asking the same question. Who's the true king? Where's this son of David that we've been waiting for all along? Right? God made this promise to David. Isaiah reminded us of this promise to David. We're waiting for this true king, the son of David. Where is he? Who is he? And then a messenger from the Lord, an angel, appeared to a young and faithful girl named Mary. Lord willing, we'll talk about this story and we'll talk about Mary next week. But just remember this context. It's a people who are longing for and looking for and waiting for this son of David, who's going to reign forever, who's going to be the true king. And he hasn't come yet. And then this angel comes to this little girl. He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Does that sound familiar? That is exactly the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David so long ago. He came to this little girl, this little nobody, said, you know what? I'm about to fulfill my job description that I gave myself so long ago. I'm about to send the true king, and he's going to be a son of David. And of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. Jesus can trace his family tree right back to the throne of David. That's important. That's important to the story. He's the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the promises given to David in the Davidic covenant. So I close our time this morning with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The way the book of Acts tells that story, it's early on in the book of Acts. It's the first Christian sermon when Peter stands up on Pentecost and he preaches. It's the first time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that a disciple of Jesus stands up in front of a crowd and preaches the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find it significant in that first sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he went out of his way to make sure that his listeners saw the connection between King David and King Jesus. When you read that sermon, that Peter just, he has such a burden to help his listeners to see, look, I can tell you all about Jesus, but what I want you to see is that there is a connection between Jesus and David. And so he says, for David, he's quoting David from the Psalms. And he says, for David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay, so that's quoting from the Psalms. And then Peter addresses his audience. And he says, brothers and sisters, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So did you follow that? David in his psalm said he would not die, he would not see corruption, but we all know that David did die, Peter's saying. Look, David said he wasn't going to die, but David did die. David said he wasn't going to see corruption, but David did see corruption. In fact, we still have his tomb here with us. So what are we to make of that? Did God fail in his self-appointed job description to David? Did God break his covenant with David? And Peter says, no. No, he didn't. He didn't break the covenant. He kept covenant, and he did so through a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king, who fought our battle, and who died in our place, so that when we die, we are not abandoned to Hades, and we do not see corruption, but we are raised with him. That is an important piece of the Christmas story. That is an important part of the story of our salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. His name is great. He reigns over all the land, and he has given us rest. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the entirety of the Bible. Thank you for the one story that it tells. Thank you that the story that it tells is consistent and coherent. Thank you that when you make promises, you keep your promises. You may not do it according to our timetable. You certainly don't do it according to our expectations, but you do always fulfill and keep your promises. And thank you for the way the Bible highlights that fact by giving promises, by being faithful to them, by keeping promise even thousands of years later, so that we can then look back and see how great your faithfulness is. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are the fulfillment of the promises given to David. Your name is great. Your name is above all names. One day every knee will bow to your name. Right now, today, our knees bow to your name. Thank you that you are reigning right now. Thank you that you reign over all the land and that you are a good and just king. And thank you that you have come bringing rest. Thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, because we are weary and heavy laden. And so we, the weary, come to you, the strong, and we come to you for rest, believing that you will grant it. In your name, amen.